Would you take your Bibles this morning? Let's turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter number 1. My hope for the first few weeks of this new year is to dive into some texts that I think revisit some foundational realities. I think they're good for us at a turn in the calendar like this to pause for a few weeks and to think together about truth that anchors our souls. This morning, I want to turn to a text of Scripture in Philippians 1 that I believe is going to be helpful as we enter 2023. As you know, we've noted already this morning, it's obvious, it's New Year's Day. We begin a new year together this morning. As we said on Wednesday, well, in one sense, it's simply the turning of a page in a calendar. It's just another date. There's another sense in which for those of us who are taking advantage of the rhythms of life, there's an opportunity for us to stop and to think. In fact, the new year provides us with a wonderful opportunity for reflection, for evaluation. There's a pause, as it were, in our rhythm of life to stop and to think. How was this last year? How did it go? What was it filled with? How did we walk? How did we respond? How did we live? How did we speak? Were we what we ought to have been? Often at this time of year, I return to some words from John Piper. Some of you are going to be familiar with these. I think it's worth, again, just reading these as we begin. Piper wrote this. He said, "For me, the end of the year is like the end of my life. The last hours of New Year's Eve are like the ticking away of the final minutes of my time on earth. The 365 days leading to the year's end are like a miniature lifetime. It's like a rehearsal for the real thing. I imagine meeting Christ on New Year's morning and I ask, will He look back over this year's life and say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant'? It's a great advantage to have a trial run at my own dying every year. If you come to the end of the rehearsal and find that the year wasn't lived well, you usually have another go at it with a brand new beginning the next morning. The great thing about rehearsals is that they show you where your weaknesses are. They leave time for you to improve before the opening night. But to judge the past year or lifetime, you need a good biblical measuring stick." You know, in our house, we have some papers we often fill out and evaluate the year. We may write down some hopes and dreams and plans for the new year. And it's wonderful when you can look back at the end of a year and say, how did I do based on what I had hoped I would see? But hear me, friends, just hoping and dreaming is not necessarily a biblical measuring stick. Did I lose those pounds I hoped to lose? Did I make a little extra money? Did I get to do the things that I wanted to do? All are worthy questions. But at the end of the day, how do you evaluate a year? How do you evaluate a week? Even a day? Is the standard by which we measure our life a biblical one or merely a cultural one? Or a personal one, or a preferential one? You see, I would argue that more than simply being an opportunity for reflection, a new year provides us a wonderful opportunity to think and to dream and to plan and to hope for the future. But like Piper said about the past, if we're going to measure the past, we need to measure our hopes and dreams and plans for the future biblically as well. How do we assess those things? If we're honest, we have to confess, as we did on Wednesday night, that none of us knows with any certainty what lies ahead of us in the days and the weeks and the months that will make up this year. So our plans we hold loosely, because we don't know what tomorrow holds. The same time that we look to the future, we have to evaluate the present, and we do look around. I've done so this week, thought about our congregation and how many in this room or those who would be with us in this room and can't be this morning are wrestling under some really heavy burdens. I mean, there are some weighty things on souls in this gathering this morning. Weighty things that likely won't go away because it's January 1st. And the calendar has changed, and therefore, new start, new you, right? Well, hold on. That doesn't mean everything just goes away. And suddenly all bills are paid and all health is restored and all is new again. No, there are weights that there are many of us who are going to carry into this year, and they're not going to go away because it's January 1st. Understanding and confessing those realities, then, we have to ask ourselves a question. Friends, how are we to think and to live in times of trial and uncertainty and change and difficulty? I mean, if life is hard, and it is, how do we think and how do we live in times like these? Well, it's important to understand that the text I've asked you to turn to this morning in Philippians 1 actually answers this very question. And we're going to get to some of those answers in just a moment. The context of our passage this morning is worth noting as we begin. I hope that many of you will know this from the past. Years ago, we worked through the book of Philippians as a church. Not all of you were here for that those studies, but I would hope that you would probably have picked this up along the way, that the book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul to address the vital importance of joy in the life of a true believer in Jesus Christ, come what may. Joy, settled conviction about some reality. You see, Paul wrote this book to teach believers that we are to have joy, which we might define this way, as the settled conviction of God's sovereign control of the events of life for a believer's good and his own glory. So this settled conviction that stabilizes us no matter what happens, that we would have this kind of joy, even and especially in the midst of uncertain, trying, or difficult circumstances of life. And that describes life for many of us. It's interesting this weekend as our family began to look back over the last year and to assess things and to remember some really, really amazing, good, enjoyable things. And at the same time to list out thing after thing after thing after thing that just brings tears to the eyes as you remember how hard much of this last year was. Life is often mixed of the good and the bad, we think, humanly speaking, isn't it? How do you handle those things? What do you do with all of them? Well, in the verses just before the text that we're going to study this morning, Paul made it clear that he was practicing what he preached. He wasn't just calling people to something that he himself wasn't willing to work on and to work in and to work out. In Philippians 1, beginning of verse 12, I'm going to read down through some of the verses just before the text we'll look at together. Paul wrote this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." We might say, good year, bad year Paul's having, right? That's a rough year. He's in jail for Jesus. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Good year, bad year. What? Wait a second. I'm in prison, but look at what God's doing through my imprisonment. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So some people are doing it for good reasons. Some people are doing it for bad reasons. Some are actually doing it for personal reasons. They're trying to make it hard for me. So how do I respond? What then? That's his question. So what do I do then when that's what's going on? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know what he's saying? I don't know what this year holds. I don't know if I'm going to live or die for the sake of Jesus, but that really doesn't matter. It doesn't change how I live and how I respond, because for to me to live is Christ, and to die is better than to live, because I'll be with Christ. So in the midst of clearly difficult and uncertain times for Paul, circumstances that we would say are undesirable, Paul writes to instruct believers how to conduct themselves in a manner, it's interesting, our text is going to tell us, worthy of the gospel. A manner worthy of the gospel. It's exactly what our text is about. So I'm going to jump down to verse 27, same chapter. Verse 27, here's our text for this morning. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you while I'm here in jail, that you are standing firm in one spirit and of one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponent. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. As we begin, there's just a few things I want you to note as we kind of set the context for the few lessons I want us to learn from this, that Paul intends to teach in the midst of his own suffering, to those who are also suffering and will suffer more, right? So what's he saying? Well, first I want you to notice that even though Paul was in prison awaiting trial and possibly his own death, okay? From his perspective, I don't know what's coming. I might die, I might not. Trial's coming. Even though he's in jail awaiting trial and possibly death, notice this. He was not most concerned about himself. I want you to notice this. The word only at the beginning of this text, only let your manner of life. That word only is placed at the beginning of this sentence to add emphasis to what he's about to say. It would actually be like one of us saying something like above all or most importantly. I mean, if I'm going to rank things by my measure of importance, most importantly is what I'm about to tell you. And notice, no matter what happened to him, whether he lived or whether he died, that was still in question. Paul's greatest concern was the consistent and holy conduct or manner of life of the believers at Philippi. Notice, he was more concerned about them than him. And he might die. But that wasn't what he was concerned about. He was concerned about the people around him, the people that loved him, the people he loved, the people who lived for Christ. What about their lives? Not what happens to me. What about them? The next thing I want you to notice this is we're just kind of introducing this. He says only, and he's wanting to make sure we understand that. The phrase that follows, let your manner of life be, really serves as a kind of key to unlock the text for us. We need to understand how this works. You see, the root idea that undergirds this phrase comes from the Greek word or term for city. For city. So the word really carries the basic meaning of a citizen. But by implication, it means a good citizen. Okay? So what are we talking about? In this context, Paul is actually using this term to describe believers in Christ. He's calling on them to live as good citizens of Christ's kingdom while they live here on earth. He's making it clear when he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You represent another. You don't just live here and now. You see, Paul wanted the Philippian believers to live as faithful citizens of heaven. In fact, he uses that exact language in this letter just a little bit later. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, he says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, we aren't citizens just of down here. We are citizens of heaven. Now let's live like it. We represent another. And this is why Paul is spelling this out for us. Friends, it's vitally important for us to come to understand that to have a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel is to live a life consistent with the revealed word of God. Basically, the governing documents of his kingdom. That we walk as citizens, good citizens of his kingdom while here on earth. This is why Paul, after sharing his own personal testimony of joy in spite of suffering, then turned his attention to the Philippians. And rather than being so concerned about what would happen to him, he goes on here to call them to determine to live a life that's worthy of Christ and his gospel, no matter what circumstances or difficulties they might face. And he implies it's going to get harder before it gets better. The third thing I think that's important for us to get a handle on is the meaning of the phrase, the gospel of Christ. And we see that there, right? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, it said in our opening verse. And friends, the gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. We know that. We've talked about that often here. It's the truth that Paul talked to the Corinthian believers about in his first letter to them. He defines it very simply. 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 verses, verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." What is it? "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." What is he saying? This glorious news that Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose, and he saves us by his cross work, his finished work, his death and his life. You see, the gospel of Christ is the message that Paul described to those believers in Rome when he said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The point of our text then seems abundantly clear that those who belong to Christ through saving faith in his gospel should demonstrate that the power of God for salvation has actually changed and continues to change them. They didn't just cling to some ideas and stay the same. No, this changed everything about them. Old things pass away. All things have become new. So after firmly establishing these realities, then Paul moved on in the text and he defined four characteristics of believers that live worthy. And we're just going to look at these quickly this morning before we go to the table. But according to Paul, he says those who are struggling, those who are suffering as believers, they do certain things. And he says it four ways. First of all, he says they stand firm. He says they stand together. They stand committed. And they stand with confidence. This is how, in the midst of difficulty and uncertainty and trial, we walk. We stand. We honor him. So friends, in times of trial, uncertainty, change, or difficulty, we must, and we'll begin with the first of these, we must stand firm. Stand firm. Look back at verse 27 of our text with me. We see it there in the language, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm." He says, I want to hear that this is true of you. Whether I get to see you or not, I want the report to be you stand firm in difficulty. The phrase standing firm actually comes from a Greek verb, which means to steadfastly hold one's ground regardless of danger or opposition. It's a battle term. We don't retreat. We don't back down. We stand come what may. In Paul's day, the term was used to describe a soldier who defended his position at all costs, even to the death, if necessary. But we don't run. We stand to the end if it requires it. But we stand. Figuratively, it refers to holding fast to a belief or to a conviction or to a principle without compromise, regardless of the personal cost. Doesn't matter what they call us. Doesn't matter what they throw at us. No, I'm not backing away from the truth, right? You would understand this concept to include the ideas of standing firm in matters of biblical truth and holy living as we see the requirements of the scriptures and the call to believers. And friends, we have to understand that standing firm is both positive and negative, right? It's got a flip side to it. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, in other words, what I'm saying is this. Those who stand for something also naturally and necessarily stand against some things as well. This works in two ways. For instance, those who stand for God also stand against Satan, right? You can't stand for him and not stand against his enemy. Those who stand for truth also stand against error. Those who stand for righteousness also stand against sin. And we could go on. You know this. We see this. There's a positive and a negative side to standing firm. In fact, later in this same letter, Paul makes clear that standing firm is not done in isolation. Rather, God's people are to stand firm in the Lord. He actually tells them how it's to be done. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm in the Lord. This isn't just some general term of being principled. It just doesn't mean that we're stubborn. We're not going to back down. We're not going to be entreatable. And we're not going to be approachable. And we're not going to be teachable. No. This isn't stubbornness. This is principled standing in the Lord and against those things that are against Him. You see, just like the other lessons Paul taught to believers throughout the church in his day, standing firm is not only something that he talked about, it's something that he lived every day of his Christian life, imperfect as he was, and he was imperfect, like we all are, but we look at his example and we see it. We've already seen it, right? He was not afraid of ridicule, he was not afraid of hardship, he was not afraid of suffering, he was not even afraid of death. He didn't know what the next day would hold. But he loved his Lord. As far as he was concerned, to live is Christ and to die is gain. His convictions were firm, they were unwavering, so that he did not compromise God's truth. In fact, it was known by everyone in the guard why this guy's in jail. It's because of Jesus. You see, on matters like these, he was unshakable, and that's exactly what he was calling the Philippians to stand firm as he was, demonstrating that to them. So friends, make no mistake, this text is a continued call for believers to be grounded, steadfast, immovable, unshakable Christians. That's what he's calling it for. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. So we stand firm. We stand firm. So we said, first of all, we stand firm. Secondly, the text says, stand together. Stand together. We've got to keep reading verse 27 where we read this. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. How? In one spirit, with one mind. In one spirit with one mind. That phrase points out the fact that there must be unity within the church, right? Among the believers. Simply put, the passage is teaching the absolute necessity of having the same mind about biblical things, the same biblical attitudes, the same biblical perspectives toward God, toward His gospel, toward His service, toward His people. It's thinking with one mind about the things that are coming, the things that we're facing, the things that we're believing, the things we're standing for. As we pointed out in the past, God's design is not for believers to go it alone. It's not His design. Rather, His plan is that they experience unity and harmony and interdependence within the body of Christ. This is how He has designed the Christian life to be lived. And time again, the New Testament calls God's people, it actually commands God's people to be united in Christ. That language of unity, it comes in various forms. It tells us to be of the same mind in some texts. Another text, it tells us to be united in spirit. In other texts, it tells us to live in harmony. In other places, it says to love one another, to serve one another, to give your life for one another, right? Over and over and over again, the New Testament calls us to this. It's important to understand the fact that the heartbeat of unity actually comes from the head of the church, Jesus Christ himself, though. This isn't something you're supposed to figure out how to work up within yourselves. This is something that is actually given to us by the one we are connected to. The Last Supper, he told his disciples this at John chapter 13 when he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." How do you define love? Well, it's whatever I want, I better get, right? And I haven't been loved if I haven't been given what I demand. No. How do we define love in the church? Love one another just as he loved us. Oh, okay. So love is defined by measuring it against what his love for his own looked like. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. A little later in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Christ prayed that all who would one day believe in him would be united in him. That includes us. John chapter 17, verse 21, "And they that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." He wanted this unity. He prayed for this unity. He demonstrated this. Right here in this same book, in chapter 2, he says to the believers, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." No strife, no division, no, but one mind of humility. This is what he called for in the church. You see, it's clear that Paul shared the Savior's passionate concern to see genuine biblical spiritual oneness within the believers. And he wanted to see God's people demonstrate faithful, steadfast, loving care and ministry to one another and for their Savior, Jesus Christ. But how does that work when life gets hard? We just said, we don't know what the year holds. We know people right now, struggling right now. What does it look like? How does it flesh itself out? Let's just apply it plainly and simply, friends. Hear me. Hurts will come. Right? Change will happen. Persecution will rise. People will disappoint. Loved ones will die. Friends will move. Life will be hard and will likely be harder still. But God's people must respond to whatever may come. How? In one spirit and in one mind. See, what happens often is life gets hard and we all kind of run into our own little kingdoms. And when we scatter, we can't do this, right? We've got to think together, work together, plan together, pray together, minister to one another, have one mind. Friends, let me ask you. Though you may be committed to standing firm for Christ, his gospel, on your own, are you committed to standing firm in one spirit with one mind with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we even thinking in those terms? Or is that kind of like an afterthought? In the face of disappointments and difficulties of life that are sure to come, are we prepared for having one mind, one spirit, reflects the character of our one Lord toward one another? We're told here to stand firm. We're told to stand together. Thirdly, I want you to notice this. Stand committed. Stand committed. Let's keep reading our text. Verse 27 again says this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." You see, the third key characteristic of conduct that is worthy of the gospel involves believers striving side by side. Notice it doesn't just say sitting side by side in the same room. It actually says working toward ends that make much of the gospel. Compound Greek word for striving literally means to compete in a contest. It's the word from which we get our English words athletes or athletics. It's the root for this. So it quickly becomes evident that for Paul, striving side by side in the church means playing, or maybe more accurately we would say in our terms, working together as a team to advance the truth of God. To see the work of Christ being accomplished in the world. Friends, we must get a handle on this reality. See, the church's only true unity is grounded in the faith of the gospel. You see that? Its only true unity is found in the faith of the gospel. Now follow this. Though the people of God may have many other things in common, and it's helpful often when that's true, nothing should bind the hearts of God's people, the lives of God's people together more or better than the gospel of Jesus Christ and its practical implications in the life. This means that what binds your heart to the person that sits across the aisle from you or down the row from you here at TBC should not be merely the fact that you've both been here for a long time. We've weathered a lot of storms. It should not be that you both happen to have children that are the same age. It should not be that you both happen to love some pastime, golf, fishing, hunting, etc. You've got the same hobbies, so you like hanging out. It should not be that you both work the same job or in the same industry, or that you both like the same kinds of music, or that you both are interested in the same theological oddities. It shouldn't be that you both happen to be retired. You both still happen to work and are at the same place in your career path. It shouldn't be that you happen to work in that same field, or that both of you happen to homeschool or have children in public school or Christian school, and so you've got that in common, therefore you worship together. It should not be that you both happen to have a myriad of other possible experiences in common. Now hear me, all of those things are wonderful when they do happen, but they are not what should be binding the hearts of God's people together in the church. He said, when trials come, what keeps you together is not because you both like the same ball team, but because you strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. I have to ask us, what's binding our hearts together? Friends, hear me, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the basis for all Christian unity, it is possible for different people from different backgrounds and different genders and different income levels and different ages who have different preferences and enjoy different foods and different pastimes and different music, different hobbies, to get along and to love one another and to serve one another in a genuine, heartfelt bond of unity within the church. It's actually a terrible thing if we can look around the room and say we're all together because we all like the same stuff, or look the same, or have the same preferences. That is not what God designed to tie His church together. They all went to the same schools. They all like the same stuff. No. It's because they all have the same Lord, and they're all on the same mission, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's certainly more to all of this than simply agreeing with one another about the faith of the gospel. We mentally agree to the same doctrinal statement. We have to ask, what does this kind of unity and agreement look like practically? What does it look like? Well, the question is answered in the phrase, striving side by side, right? Don't miss this, friends. Gospel-centered unity looks like brothers and sisters in Christ who are committed to the same cause. Not merely sitting in the same room. Committed to the same cause and who are working together for that common cause, for the glory of Christ and for the furtherance of His gospel. That's what He's calling us to. Just before we move on to our final thought, let me just ask the question, friends, what is the basis for and the content of the unity that you have with your brothers and sisters here? You listen to the same podcasts? You like the same authors? You do the same things on the same nights of the same of any given week, right? What is binding the hearts of His people together here? In other words, what does your commitment to Christ and unity with your brethren here in this place actually look like? Besides being in the same room a couple of hours a week. How are the lives of God's people being joined? Are we striving side by side for the faith of the gospel? That's where the text speaks to us, friends. We are to stand firm. Stand together. Stand committed. But notice this. We're to stand with confidence. Not timidity, not, okay, but I don't know what this year's going to hold. And so I don't really know about all this stuff. Let's read back through the four verses one last time. Verse 27 and following. What does it say here? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And, notice, not frightened in anything. By your opponent. Oh, there's going to be opposition? Oh, yeah. Are you afraid of opposition? We shouldn't be. Not frightened by anything by your opponent. This is a clear sign. Your confidence is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Friends, don't miss the fact that Paul encouraged the Philippian believers to not be frightened in anything by your opponents. That phrase is key here. He did this because he knew that there would be opponents to this kind of unity in the gospel. Acts chapter 20, as he spoke to the Ephesian elders, and he was leaving them. He was headed for persecution. He was headed for trial. He knew it was coming, and he actually tells them, "You'll never see my face again after this." He warned them that the opponents to the unity of the church would not just come from outside. They'd come from inside as well. Wolves from without, wolves from within. He warns, watch out, there are going to be opponents. There have always been opponents to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the scripture is clear that Christ and His truth will always be opposed. It should come as no surprise to the children of Christ, to the children of God, that Christ Himself taught this while He was on earth. You remember the language He used in John chapter 15? Remember the words that I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours. He says, hey, if you are opposed, you're in good company because they did the same to me. It means you're following my steps. Paul also encouraged the Philippians by reminding them that opposition and persecution, listen, opposition and persecution were actually signs that the salvation they claimed to have was genuine. Their confidence in the midst of this was an evidence that what they said they had, they really had. Look again at verse 28. What did he say? "And not frightened by anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." And here in verse 28, we see that plainly. But there's one more clear point of encouragement that Paul included here for the Philippian believers. He did it in verse 29. Notice what it says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." See, here in verse 29, he reminds struggling Christians at Philippi that their persecution, their trials, their difficulties, the uncertainty of his own future had been granted to them by God Himself. The phrase "granted," "has been granted," comes from the same Greek root from which we get the word "grace." He has graced you with believing, and He has graced you with suffering. Can I ask you the question, friend? Do you think of suffering as a grace? I know that that's not the first way I tend to think of suffering. As a grace from God? It literally means to give, to render, to grant graciously. And this is an amazingly comforting reality when you stop and think about it, because it's telling us that our God, who is the sovereign ruler of the universe, is also sovereign over every difficulty that we will ever face in this life. Every trial, every difficulty, every opposition, persecution, and pain. Think of it. Paul is telling us that nothing can get to you without going through His hands first. I tend to think that all the bad stuff as we see it happens by accident, and God's a really good reactor. He knows how to come along and just kind of catch you, because He didn't see you were going to fall. You're going to struggle. You're going to hurt. Oh, He's a great doctor, and not that He can't keep you from getting sick, but no, you've got physical needs. Oh, well, He'll just come along and now He'll be the great physician. He's some great reactor to everything. You realize Paul is saying, no, that nothing comes to you. No loss, no shortfall, no issue in your health, no trial in your relationships, no curveball to you or bend in the road to you came as a surprise to Him. In fact, everything that comes to you comes through His hands first. He literally says, God has graced you with your suffering. I wonder if you believe that. If I believe that. And yet it's what the Scriptures teach. Simply put, everything that you are currently going through or will ever go through as a child of God, the good, the bad, and the ugly, as we say, is only and always what has been granted to you by your gracious Father, who works all things for your good and His glory. Now, friends, this reality should not just encourage you, it should actually produce unspeakable joy and unwavering confidence within your mind and heart and life. As it should in mine. Remember, friends, we said this from the beginning. Joy is the settled conviction that God sovereignly controls the events of life for your good and His glory. This is the heart, this is the essence of the confidence that God gives His people as they move forward together through the good and the bad times. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what will fill the pages of the calendar of 2023. But we know who's filling the pages. We know who wrote down every day He would give us before we were even born. Do we trust Him? In light of all this, I think the Apostle Paul's words near the beginning of his first, or the Apostle Peter's words near the beginning of his first epistle are especially appropriate for me to read as we turn our attention now to the table this morning. Peter wrote this. Listen to these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. We haven't seen Him yet, but we love Him. We do not yet see Him, but we believe in Him and rejoice in Him. Notice, some of us may be settling for clinging to the words, "Well, I believe." Here's my question. Are you also rejoicing? Because those who are believing in Him also are to be rejoicing in Him, even if right now we are tested by various trials. So to that end, I want us to go to the table. And I want us to make much of our Lord. And my prayer for us is that God will, by His grace, grant we grow in the knowledge of and the concern for the gospel of Christ, as we've seen it this morning, so that we then in turn live lives this year worthy of Christ, unified with our brethren, committed to the same cause, and confidently rejoicing in His grace, come what may. Come what may. That this year we may rejoice and He may be glorified through us, no matter what may come. And to that end, I want us to pray. Father, thank You this morning for Your word. Thank You for a new year. Father, we confess our hearts are prone to doubting. We know trials have come and are coming and will come more this year. But Father, You have given to us all we need. So we ask that as we give now our attention to the table, Christ might be exalted and our hearts might be prepared for this year, that we may be pleasing to You in all things. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.